voice is going. Surprise, surprise. So I'm running on like 45 minutes to an hour of sleep. You know how you just, your mind doesn't turn off? So if I have long spiritual pauses, I don't know. I've found that God really speaks through me sometimes more when I'm tired and just sort of given over. So anyways, John chapter 2, we're going to pick up verse 23. So remember, we just saw him turning over the tables at Passover and cleansing the temple and all of this. So now, verse 23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, during the feast, still during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men. That's a funny phrase. And had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So after cleansing the temple during Passover, he begins his public ministry. John states he was doing signs and wonders. What I love about all of his signs and wonders, they're not just flashy, meaningless things, you know, trying to impress people. It's not street magic. He's not trying to levitate. It's not the religious guys, you know, laying on a bed of nails, trying to, you know, impress. Everything that he did actually helped people. It ministered to people. It met their needs. And then after meeting their needs, he would use that to teach and speak about himself and about the kingdom of God with authority. And many believed, it said in his name, verse 24. But it's funny, it says, they believed in his name, but he didn't commit or entrust himself to any man. Why? Because he knew what was in man. Which was what? Sin. I think it's a really important thing. You know, these are the same people. Some of these people later would be shouting, crucify. And then maybe later, some of those people, after the death and resurrection, became Christians. It's amazing how many Pharisees who persecuted, crucified, you know, there was this whole group, a huge group of Pharisees who came to Jesus afterwards. It's interesting that none of this fickleness stops him from ministering to them and healing them. Why? Well, first of all, listen closely, because finding people he could trust was not the goal. Rather, the goal was showing sinners who they can trust. It was all about who they can trust and they can believe. Jesus isn't looking for someone he can depend on. He depends on himself. He's quite happy with himself. Thank you very much. But he showed sinners who they can trust in, who we could believe in. And ultimately, that led up to him displaying, as it says, God showed or displayed his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he showed them, he showed us on the cross with unconditional love while we were yet sinners. A bed of nails, man, that doesn't impress anybody, but you know what? A bed of three nails really gets to me. You know, levitating, all those tricks, big deal. You know what? Resurrection and ascension, that draws me in. So with Jesus and his relationship expectations with people, you got to understand, there were no conditions of their trustworthiness of their works and of the law that he would put his trust in us. Rather, the condition of faith on our part. That's why in this chapter it says, for God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's interesting, by the way, that ever famous verse is in the context of a conversation with a very upright religious man who knew something was missing. Nicodemus, verse 1 of chapter 3, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night. So we know he was a Pharisee, which was like a brotherhood of about 6,000 men whose entire purpose was dedicated to keeping the law. Now, I want you to understand something, that keeping the law, it wasn't just the Old Testament law in Numbers and Deuteronomy and Leviticus and all of that, but on top of the law, the scribes were a group of men. They would make copies of the scriptures and stuff, but one of the things they did was they studied the law that we know in the scriptures, and then they would write hundreds of pages of detailed religious regulations and do's and don'ts on how to apply those laws. And then the Pharisees were dedicated to keeping that law. They believed that God has entrusted us. God trusts us to be the standard and the shining example. And they would, these guys, listen, they put more effort into being good and to being righteous than you or me or any person you will ever meet in this lifetime. They were completely given over to living righteously, clean, holy, so much that when they would have a drink, they would put a strainer, right, so that bugs and gnats wouldn't get in. No unclean thing would touch their lips, would cross their minds, everything. The problem is they were trying to do what only Jesus Christ could ever do, and he did. The problem is everyone else who tries, either, and people try today, either one, they fail miserably and they become totally discouraged and they just cast off all religion and they go into licentiousness. Or they think they're succeeding and they become self-righteous. So religious that it's amazing how spiritual you can try to be, but the more you try in certain ways, the more fleshy and sinful you are. These are the people that Jesus said, you know, comparing their efforts to their self-righteousness, he said, you guys strain a gnat while you're swallowing a camel. Like in what you're doing, you think it's so holy, straining gnats, but in your mindset and your heart and your self-righteousness, man, you are swallowing a camel. Jesus had no uncertain words for this type of self-righteousness. So this was the Pharisees. And you know, the things that the scribes would come up with, I mean, it's just like on the, when they condemned Jesus for breaking the Sabbath, it wasn't breaking the Sabbath as God says. It was breaking the regulations and the traditions that the scribes would come up with. And he would correct them. They're like, oh, you're eating a grain of whatever on the Sabbath. And he's like, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And he would give examples. David, when he was running from Saul, and he went into this, and he ate the showbread, and it was on the Sabbath, and all these things. The scribes would come up with these hundreds of pages of what they can and cannot do. And it just made things impossible. It was very heavy. Like, on the Sabbath, you could not tie a knot. And that would really put like fishermen in checkmate. You couldn't ride a camel. But what they would do, though, is because the one exception would be is a woman could tie a girdle, because you still want that and this proper and all this kind of stuff. So if they wanted to do something like draw water from a well, Oh, well, then they would take a bucket, a rope, and a girdle. So they would tie the girdle to the bucket and the girdle to the rope. And there's so much effort and pain to get around these things and still be holy. I mentioned a few weeks ago that I went to Israel in 91. And at the time, the big debate was they were trying to make it illegal to press an elevator button on the Sabbath. But then how you can get that button pressed without actually pressing it because you live on the fifth floor or something like that. So the thing was, is when the point of the Sabbath, right, is to rest and to draw near to God, they would go through so much work and pain to get around it, and they were just completely missing the point. That was the result. And the result is also in their self-righteousness, that when Jesus Christ, the Messiah, came and was right in front of them, they missed him. They crucified him. It was all a part of God's plan, but it was the dark side of the coin that they were on. And so they even crucified him. Why? Because he broke their authority and their rules and their regulations. He's not resting on the Sabbath. He's healing people, raising people from the dead on the Sabbath. Let's kill him. Bloop. Nicodemus was part of that group. He was a Pharisee, number one. Number two, it mentions he was a ruler of the Jews. That means he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was that Jewish Supreme Court that would judge and officiate, you know, the people of Israel according to the law and those regulations as the entrusted ones. The third thing was, as a member of the Sanhedrin and a Pharisee, he was a teacher. They were teachers. And it's interesting that in verse 10, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel, which was apparently something like a title that was given to him, which means among the teachers, he was the primary teacher, at the very least, one of very few primary teachers. But Jesus says, you're the teacher of Israel? And he's like, and you don't know this? So listen, he was a very learned man when it came to the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. And by the way, that's why this Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus over scriptural things. He's going to bring in scriptures, things that Nicodemus would understand. And you and I will understand because we study the scriptures too. By the way, so we know he came to him at night. Nick at night, right? The original. And some people believe that it's because he was afraid of being seen by his peers and the Jews, and that is possible. But you know, it's also possible that this was during Passover, and Nicodemus was teaching all day, every day, and so was Jesus. And they were in the same general area. It's quite possible that just going to Jesus at night was just, it's after work. You know, and so that could be, but you know that, you know, Nicodemus had heard of Jesus. They would be in the same area, the temple area, and these things, cleansing the temple, Nick had heard about. The signs and wonders, in context, we know he knew about them. The teaching, many following, and so he's got Nicodemus's attention, the attention of the teacher of Israel. So Nicodemus, one, we know he was a wealthy man. You know that because of when he embalmed the body of Jesus after the crucifixion and these very expensive aloes and these things. He was a very well-versed Pharisee of the law. He was a well-known teacher of the law and the prophets of Israel. And he was very well-respected. A member of the Sanhedrin. And he had dedicated his life to being good and doing good. And yet, he knows something is missing. More importantly, he knows whatever this is that's missing, it has to do with this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, and I need to go to him, even if it's at night, whether it was out of convenience or secretly. He says, I have got to get to Jesus, and I need to talk to him. I have questions. So this conversation, I'll back up to verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, and he said to him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He just cuts to the chase. Would you notice? We know you're from God. No one can do the things that you do. I mean, he's been blown away by the miracles unless God is with him. Jesus doesn't say, well, thanks, man. I appreciate that. He just bypasses all compliments and formalities. We know that basically the point, you're from God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Would you notice it says, Jesus answered him. What was the question? Did you hear a question? Jesus did. Because man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. There's that burning question on Nicodemus's heart about the emptiness, the one about the kingdom of God. And how do you get to the kingdom of God? By the way, I'd kind of X this part out of my teaching, but I'll put it in for you first service students. When you see the term kingdom of God, you've got to understand that it is in three contexts here. Yeah. It's okay. That's weird. Okay. It's in three contexts, past, present, and future, when you read about the kingdom of God. It's really important to understand the difference. There's, right, it's the eternal kingdom of God, but so you don't get confused, first of all, there's, for us, there's a past tense context where Jesus says things like, do you not know that the kingdom of God is at hand? It's in the midst of you. That was when Jesus, the king, was right here and he was talking to them saying, you are missing it. Your question is always about the kingdom of God. But I tell you, it's right here. Why? Because the king is here. And therefore, the kingdom of God was at hand. That is what we call past tense in the first coming of Christ. Then we have what we call the present tense. In the church, in the kingdom, we are subjects of the king now. And Paul, like in Romans 14, 17, he says, don't you know that the kingdom of God, you're arguing about these things? The kingdom of God is not about eating and drinking, but the kingdom of God is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he's telling the church in the now, you know, in this matter, think of the kingdom of God, not as, don't get caught up in material things, but internal things, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The church being born of the Holy Spirit, we worship and we receive Jesus as king. We're serving the king now, right? We're in his kingdom. We are already in his kingdom. We're serving the king now. He's covered us. And the kingdom, in a sense, is in you now in the Holy Spirit. But that's not the only context. Then there is the future prophetic context. And a lot of people mess this up, especially the kingdom now folks. They really goof this, unfortunately. There's the future context. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not what's going on now. It is, in a sense, God's doing his will through us, but there is this Jesus come back. We're waiting for the king to come back literally and physically, and we will see and be a part of not just the internal spiritual kingdom of God, but we will be a part of the external kingdom as well, when Jesus will rule and reign and we will rule and reign with him in some part. The lion will lay down with the lamb. Babies will play with vipers. Every man will dwell under his own vine. He will have his own land. It'll be awesome. Now listen, this is generally like what the Jews, that was the context that the Jews were focused on. And you know, was Jesus, are you the king? Is the king coming back, take care of the Roman Empire and set up your kingdom on earth? And what he was seeking. But that wasn't what Jesus was talking about in the first coming. He's like, the kingdom of God is among you right now. I'm here. And so with Nicodemus and the question, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Jesus says, Nicodemus, you can't even see the kingdom of God or understand the kingdom of God unless you are born again, literally born from above of the king. You can't enter the kingdom of God until the kingdom of God enters you and you are born literally from above, from God into that kingdom. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus and he says, Rabbi, we know that you're from God, that you're a teacher from God, because no one can do the things you do unless he was from God. And Jesus says, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus, verse 4, said to him, well, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Okay, first, would you notice Nicodemus does not ask why? Why do I got to be born again? Why? I'm a Jew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a law keeper. I keep the law. I do good. I teach others how to keep the law. Why do I? That's not why. He knows it's not why. He knows something's missing. And all of that righteousness, he knows he's a sinner. And by the way, it reminds me of Paul. Remember, who was also a Pharisee. In fact, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was advanced. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews, pure bloodlines, the tribe of Benjamin. He was zealous above all his peers, even to persecuting the church, which he thought he was just doing such a great job for God, until he met Jesus and he was knocked off his high horse to the ground. He was rattled. He was shaken, his whole belief system suddenly. And he was blinded for 3 days. And he said, who are you, Lord? He thought he knew God. And when he's talking about Lord, it's like capital L-O-R-D, God, Yahweh. Who are you, Yahweh? And he says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And suddenly, righteous, self-righteous Paul, advanced Paul, realized, I am trash. I am a sinner. And later he says, I realized after listing all those things, I was this, I was this, I was this, I was this. And he said, it is disgusting, filthy rags, my own righteousness, compared to knowing Jesus. I got the real thing now. Compared to knowing Jesus, that religion was just, it's disgusting to me. And then if you look at Paul's life, in this developing, as he understood this more and more, it's interesting, these parallel progressions in Paul, and they're the same progressions we see in our growth. First of all, he was knocked to the ground. He realized he was a sinner that needed to be saved. And he was saved by grace. Then as he meditates and he goes on, later he writes, and I am the least of all the apostles. I don't deserve to be called an apostle. And then at the end of his life, writing, I think it was Timothy, he said, I am the chief of all sinners. Like, I am the worst. But as he realized that about his own righteousness, his own efforts, his own works, he became more and more just blown away with the grace of God. He became all about that beautiful grace of God, dependent on the grace of God, not just saved by grace, but growing in the sufficiency of the grace that is enough for me and his power that's made perfect in my weakness, he said. And in that weakness of understanding that understanding your own weaknesses and that you're a sinner, those things go hand in hand with understanding and receiving God's beautiful grace. And a third part to that, the more you understand and you receive and depend on God's grace, on him and him alone, the sufficiency, the more you grow in the power of the Holy Spirit. As you realize, as Paul did, his grace is sufficient, then his power becomes made perfect in that weakness. And so Paul would say things like, you know, instead of the do's and don'ts, which is what he used to teach, you need to just get close to God. And Galatians 5, walk in the Spirit. Keep in time, keep in step with the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Or I really like Titus 2, where he says, oh, we're waiting for, you know, the revelation. And he talks about the grace of God. And he says, it is this grace, it is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to live, you know, for the Lord. That's really powerful. These are core principles he's saying. Just recognizing my weakness, I'm not able to. But the more I do that, I recognize the grace of God. And I'm all about the grace of God. And as I do that, I'm not just saved by grace through faith, but I grow in the sufficiency of God's grace in the same faith. And as I grow in that grace and it is sufficient for me, I grow in the power of God, and his power becomes perfect in my weakness. And so as God goes from, oh, I'm a Pharisee, to, oop, I'm bad, I'm a sinner, and then I'm the least of all apostles, and then I'm the chiefest of sinners, that is actually a growth in the understanding of who God is and his grace, and really receiving the power, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Amen. And that you see in Paul's life, it starts in his personal life and salvation and his own and these things. But then listen, it goes from personal into public ministry. Listen to what Paul says in Corinthians 15. It's when he says, when it comes to ministry, he just says, I'm the least of all the apostles. He says, and I am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. He's like, man, I sent people. Later in one of his testimonies, he said, I sent them to prison where they went to their deaths. And in one of them, he mentioned Stephen, which they were looking to him for approval. Hold their coats and, yep. Listen, he said, I'm not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. Listen very closely. He said, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, an apostle, purely by grace. And his grace towards me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than all of them, yet not I, but it was the grace of God which was in me. Grace is not just the saving thing. That's your starting point. But the power of the grace of God and grasping it and depending on his grace for sufficiency in conjunction with the power of the Holy Spirit causing you to labor in love and minister. He says, but not I, it was the grace of God within me laboring more than any of these other guys. Why? Because he who sinned much loves much. And it doesn't mean you have to sin more to love more. You just have to realize just the reality. I feel like part of my life is a journey on just actually realizing how much I've really been forgiven of. You know, it's this the developing revelation. But it's not to throw me into this, you know, religious guilt. It just throws me into the grace of God and just blown away. God, why are you so nice to me? How can you be so nice? I am so blessed. The more I understand, it's like I'll come to church. I'm like, Lord, I have not done one thing to earn or deserve my job, my family, my blessings, my friends, definitely not my salvation. But it is all you, and I'm just blown away, and it just leads me into worship, and it makes ministry more powerful. Because we have this treasure in earthen vessels to show that the power is from him and not from us. Amen? So it's kind of to the degree we realize our weakness is the degree when we take that and we throw it to God, we're depending on God and his grace, and we grow in that grace. And to the degree that we're growing in grace is the degree that we are walking in the Spirit and in the power of the Holy Spirit and experiencing righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit, ministering in the kingdom of God now. And it just motivates us to minister and to go, you know, outside of ourselves. So Nicodemus, with all of his self-effort, his self-righteousness, he does not ask, why do I need to be born again? But he asks, how? How? How do you enter your mother's womb a second time? Jesus answered in verse 5, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't marvel at what I said to you, that you must be born again. So first of all, question, you know, what does he mean by, okay, he said be born again, but now he says you have to be born of water. That you know, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is an important question that I think gets messed up, and I want to make it abundantly clear. There are kind of main understandings or maybe it's not understandings, theories out there on what this means, particularly the water. Some say, well, it's baptism. You got to be baptized, and unless you're baptized, you're saved, and you know, all this kind of stuff. Some think it refers to John's baptism, right? Which is not for salvation. It was preparing the way. So in other words, you know, this John baptized with water, it was this prepare the way for the Lord to come, and which would basically be admitting you're a sinner and you need a savior. That makes sense in principle, scriptural principles. A second one is some say it's the word of God, right? Because Peter says, well, you have been born not of corruptible, but of the incorruptible word. And then things like Ephesians 5 say that, you know, Jesus washes us with the water of the word, you know, not an external washing, but internal with the word. That's a true principle, biblical principle. The third main one is that he's talking about simple, literal physical birth, talking about the water of the womb. And, you know, when the water breaks, it's time to go, right? When it's time for the baby to come, being born and all that. So listen, all of these principles, except for kind of the first one there, you got to be baptized to be born, where. Listen, all of these are relevant principles, but most likely it is the third one because of the context. He's just talking about simple, it's not complicated, some lofty principle. He's just talking about simple physical birth because of context. Remember the three C's of scriptural interpretation? Context, context, and context. You got to get the context right. Jesus is just explaining something to Nicodemus in the most basic of ways. Now listen, in the context, he's explaining this to Nicodemus, who in the conversation just asked, How can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born? Verse 5, Jesus answered and said, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He explains even deeper. Nicodemus, that which is flesh, which is where Nicodemus is confused, that which is flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Therefore, Nicodemus, don't marvel that I said this to you. Does that make sense? It should make the most common, easy sense. First of all, if you're a student of the Scripture, which you should be, let Scripture always interpret Scripture. Not your preconceived idea, not the denomination you go to, or the pastor who teaches you, or the whatever cloth you're cut from. The first thing you've got to do is none of that subjective stuff. Be objective. And the first place you look is in the immediate context. Like, for example, the context of a conversation where a guy asks a question and then somebody immediately answers that question. It just makes sense. Now, in cases where the meaning is not quite apparent in the immediate context, then you have to go to the next principle. First of all is it mentioned elsewhere in Scripture? Let Scripture interpret Scripture. And if it is, where is the first place it is mentioned? That's called the principle of the first mention. That's really important. So even if it's mentioned more than once, you go to the first place. It might be the only place, or it might just be the first place. And that's where you're going to start, the principle of the first mention, where you start on the true meaning of that thing. We just got through with Revelation, seems like just yesterday, but I guess it's been a while now. But one very important but really good example is in Revelation 12, right? Where you have, in Revelation you have these things that are very, it's very narrative, and it's very specific, and it's very detailed, and then boom, it'll go into a prophecy that has a lot of imagery and all that stuff. People that tell you all of Revelation is just imagery, they are wrong. They are dead wrong. Well, the Jews use imagery. It's like, yeah, and Revelation uses it. And it says, here's where we're using imagery, and here's where we're not. There's literal most, we take that at the most face value context. But then when you get to imagery, things like Revelation 12, right? Okay, I saw a woman who was clothed in the sun and the moon and 12 stars. And she gave birth to this son. And there's a dragon trying to consume, all this kind of stuff. Now, who you interpret that woman as really will dictate the rest of your eschatological view, which basically means your view of revelation and prophecy. Is it future? Was it now? Is it past? Is it, you know, who is this? Who that woman is a very big deal. It dictates the rest of your view. So some people, they're just like, oh, well, we're Catholics, so that's Mary. Oh, we're Christian Science, so that's Mary Baker Eddy, the founder. By the way, Christian Science, let me just sum it up. Christian Science is grape nuts, man. What is grape nuts? Grape nuts is a little grain. Is it barley or? It's a little grain of barley. Listen, there are no grapes and there are no nuts. Christian Science, there is no science and there are no Christians. Remember that. So, well, it's Mary Baker Eddy. Here's the thing, church. Oh, well, we're the church. Oh, it's the bride of Christ who gives birth to the Son who is Jesus. No. It's the Son. He gave birth to us, not us to him. But that's a very common thing. And when you put the church there, man, this whole, oh, well, that's everything's now and this whole, all this stuff, it really messes you up. So instead of interpreting from your own experience or denomination or that type of thing, you just go, okay, I don't see in immediate scripture where this is this woman clothed in the sun and the moon and the 12 stars. Is it anywhere else in scripture? Yes, it is. So you go back to the first and only mention of it, which is Genesis 37, where you have Joseph. He is one of 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. His father is Jacob, aka Israel. And he had this dream. It really ticked off his brothers. Ticked off his father too. And when he tells his father, he said, I had this dream, father, that the sun and the moon and 11, because he's the 12th son, the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bowed down to me. And Jacob, Israel, was ticked. He said, you mean that your mother and I and your 11 brothers are going to bow down to you? That is immediate, that is first mention context. And it tells you that that woman is Israel. Yes, it comes through Mary, but it is talking about in the 12 tribes. It becomes very clear, and that affects everything else. So the first place in any kind of one of these questions, what is this water and the spirit and what's the water, all these things, the first thing you do is you look in the immediate context. Then if it's not in that immediate context, then you broaden it in scripture and you start at the first place and then you develop it from there. Got it? Good. Okay. So here Nicodemus, Jesus tells Nicodemus in answer to his question, what do you mean born from above? How do you enter your mom's womb again a second time? And he says, no, you got to be born of water and of the Spirit. That which is flesh, water. That which is of the Spirit is spirit. I'm talking about spirit. He even develops that more. He says, you're the teacher of Israel. If I talk to you these things about flesh, whatever, but if I talk to you about spirit, you don't understand. Did I say serious? Every time I say serious, my phones blow up. Okay. Hey, Siri. My phone. Yeah, don't talk during my sermon. Okay. So he's explaining this, right? And he says, you must be born of water, flesh, and of the Spirit from above. Nicodemus is still marveling. He's just, wow, that flesh and that Spirit. At this point, I really believe that the wind started to blow. Because Jesus uses this immediate analogy. And he did that a lot. Whatever was near with fish or boats or soil or whatever, something he could just point to and use in the moment. And so in verse 8, Jesus says, Nicodemus, the wind, blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it. They probably heard the sound. But you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is, or so is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus, it's like the wind. It's unpredictable. You can't understand it fully. You can't control it. But you can hear it. You can experience it. You can take advantage of it. You can grab onto it. You can harness it. You can't control it, but you can harness it to let it drive you and control you. Nicodemus, this is not a rowboat getting to the kingdom of God. It's a sailboat. You need from above the Spirit, right? Think about a sailboat. You hoist your sails and, you know. Sometimes I look at other churches or televangelists and I go, I wonder if he is using the same wind we are using, because it is a different direction. The Spirit, you can tell the effects, you know, the character of the Spirit of God. But this is a sail. By the way, understand this chapter. The Greek, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, the word for Spirit is in English. It is translated the same. It is Spirit, wind, and breath are all one word. It is the same word. Now that opens up a couple of doors. If you were to read the scriptures in Greek or in Hebrew, things like, well, let's go to the beginning of it, right? And the Spirit of God was there hovering over the waters. Or listen, you develop it. Genesis 2:7. When the Lord, it says, the Lord formed man from the dust, right? He formed him. He's all done. He's all formed. And then it says he breathed the breath of life into him, and man became a living being. He breathed, he spirit, he wind, he breathed into him the breath, the spirit, his spirit, the spirit of life. And because of the spirit, the breath of God, man became a living being. Now listen, that is the original context of man as a living being, what it means to be alive. What was it? Original man before the fall. First of all, he was living because he had the spirit. In order was the spirit, the breath of God, his mind, and his body, his flesh. That was the order. And so what drove him, influenced him, mainly was his relationship with God, the breath of God, and the spirit influenced his mind, and then his mind and decisions controlled the body. The problem is when man fell and everyone was born spiritually dead after that. Formed, you got your mind, you can feel, you can think, you can reason in a sense, but since man was born spiritually dead, right, separation from God, man could still think and decide in the mind, but now the spirit is not controlling the mind, thus controlling the body. So now there's a new king in town. And it is the desires of the flesh. It is the body and those desires that control the mind and the decisions. And it is all just jacked up from there. Does that make sense? So people who are spiritually dead, no matter how much you row, no matter how much you work or try to follow laws or religion or 12 steps or whatever, and you row and row, nothing is going to change you. Nothing is going to give you victory over those fleshly desires and addictions, and none of that is going to get you to heaven in the kingdom of God. You must be born again. the breath of God, once again, born again. Man was once alive, but we're born spiritually dead now. So you must be born, become alive of the Spirit, the wind, the breath of God, alive to God. And Nicodemus, he seems to start to open up. He answered and said to him, "How can these things be? Tell me more." Jesus, verse 10, answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you of earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven." Listen, in other words, answered your question, how can that be? Born from above? I'll tell you. It is through the one, the Son of Man, who descended, who came from above, and is ascending back to heaven. Understand, by the way, remember that Nicodemus, it is impossible for Nicodemus to fully understand right now, because Jesus has not yet been crucified, died for our sins, been resurrected, and ascended to heaven. No one has been born again at this point, not one. But remember, Nicodemus, he's got this planted and he follows. Remember, all the way at the end, 3.5 years later, it was Nicodemus who saw Jesus crucified and asked for the body of Jesus to embalm and prepare his body, and at his own expense. Think about that. Nicodemus, who saw Jesus dead, washing the body, the wounds of the dead body of Jesus, wrapping him. He's the one. This guy's the one who wrapped him in those linen cloths and laid him in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, saw it sealed in the Roman soldiers and all this kind of stuff. But he is going to see Jesus resurrected and then ascended. So understand the context here of this conversation. Just like the rest of the disciples with Jesus at this time, Jesus is just planting bombs and setting timers. He's just setting a time bomb. This one's going to go off at the resurrection. This one's going to go off at the, boom, just mushroom cloud as the brain is blown. And that's what he meant when he said it. Jesus is really good at these surprise endings. Nicodemus, right now, he's learning, he's getting these concepts, but he has no idea how he is being set up. And it's going to be amazing. Now, what I like is he mentions, "You're a teacher, teacher of Israel." Nicodemus had probably been teaching all that day. Remember when he met Nathan and he blew his mind, and he's just like, he starts talking about stuff that Nathan's been studying that day. And how do you know me? How do you know this? He's like, "I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree." And he's like, "Ah, your master." Oh, and he's like, "Oh, you think that's brilliant? Wait till you see angels and descending and ascending, you know, on the Son of Man." He's like, "Oh, you're Jacob's ladder." And anyways, it was all related to what. So I imagine, I just wonder if Nicodemus had been teaching that day on Numbers chapter 21. Because Jesus now, in Nicodemus, whether he was teaching it or not, would know these stories backwards and forwards. He says, no one, has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, right? And then in verse 14, he tells Nicodemus, he says, Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. All right? That's Numbers 21, when the people of Israel had grumbled, complained, they rebelled against the Lord, and so the Lord sent snakes, an infestation. It was like an external representation of what was going on in their hearts. These snakes just infested, were biting, and people were sick, they were dying. And they came to Moses and they said, we've sinned. We need you to intercede for us. Please pray for us. Moses went to God and he said, here's what's going on. They're repentant. What do? And God told Moses, he says, I want you to erect this big bronze pole and I want you to put a huge bronze serpent on it. Lift that thing up. Listen, bronze is the metal of judgment. Bronze always connects with judgment. And the serpent always with sin. So it represented God's judgment on their sin. And he says, you do that, and then you tell the people, if they want to live and be healed, they need to go and look upon that bronze serpent, and they'll be healed. And some of them did. They humbled themselves, they looked upon it, and they were healed. Others, they were too prideful, and they would not come, and they died. This is the context, the Bible study for Nicodemus, that we have John 3:16. So he just said, Nicodemus, that serpent on the pole, that represents me. He says, as Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Then verse 15, so that whoever believes in him, right, shall not perish, but have eternal life. Why? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him, this is a direct application to the looking upon the serpent and being healed or refusing, so that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Okay, more next week. But he's setting up Nicodemus for what Nicodemus is going to see. He's going to get it. There he is. Lifted up on the cross, becoming sin for us, the snake taking the judgment of God so we can be healed. I had a bunch more to say, but the time to be done saying it is now. Lord, thank you so much for today and your grace and your goodness, Lord. And I just thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit, God. Lord, I just pray that these truths, Lord, your word, your holy word, you would just let it go down deep into our souls, into our minds, Lord, and bear fruit. Help us, Lord, to not depend on our own selves and our own strength and our own reasoning, but to trust you, Lord, to depend on your grace and your love, on your knowledge, to seek you, Lord, to receive so much grace that it teaches us to say no to things and teaches us to walk in you. Gives us power, Lord, to walk in your spirit, therefore not gratify the desires of the flesh. Lord, gives us so much love and gratitude thankfulness, Lord, and transformation, that we would just labor more than them all, but not us, but the grace of God within us, to labor, to be salt and light in this world, to not be coward in the silence, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that you would just cleanse us through and through and be glorified in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.